Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. This is the holy word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So reads the word of God. Friends, already in 1956, Ian Murray, the editor of the Banner of Truth magazine, could write these words. Never for 400 years, perhaps, has the Bible been so little known in the church, even in evangelical churches, as today. He went on to say, there is no surer test of the state of the visible church than her prevailing attitude toward the Bible. The prosperity of the church is always in proportion to how she values the Word of God. If he could say that in 1956, how much more is it true today? So little of the Bible known, even in the church. And of course, what is true of the church is a reflection mostly of her individual members. And so Murray says, the attitude of a person to the scriptures is indicative of the state of his soul before God. What you think of the Bible is one of the best tests of where your heart is before God. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law, your word. You know, during the reign of Henry VIII, King Henry VIII in England, at a time when possession of any portion of the Bible was punishable by burning at the stake. Boys and girls, if the authorities caught you with even a little bit of the Bible, you could be burned at the stake. At that time, historians tell us the story of an English farmer who traded a whole wagon of hay. Now, I know the Psalms say that the Word of God is more precious than gold and silver, and diamonds and rubies and jewels. But you farmers know what I'm talking about. And they didn't have harvest store. That's a whole wagon load of hay. The cost that that was to that farmer in Henry VIII's day. He traded a whole wagon of hay for only one page of the letter of James in the Bible. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, God says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." I love your word. I tremble at your word. How we regard the Word of God is one of the best indicators of our soul. So many of our problems surely must come from ignorance of our Bible. Over and over and over again, as you read through the Gospels, Jesus challenged even the church leaders of his day by saying, "Have you never read?" Do a computer search sometimes. You have the software to do it. "Have you never read?" Over and over and over and over again, Jesus said that to the church of his day. "Have you never read?" In the words of the prophet Amos, our own country is experiencing a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. You know, it's often only when our health has been removed that we really appreciate it. God is seemingly more and more removing his word from Canada. And it's hope that by his grace we would learn to appreciate it again. In our study of Colossians, we've come to Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. And as we read it, it may seem like another verse that is less than stunning or sensational. But it is a verse that brings to our hearts and lives another greatly significant and life-changing blessing from God. Colossians 4, verse 16. "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." And I'm sure you understand the temptation to get to the next verse. I experienced that temptation. When I was studying this portion, I said, "Oh, I know what I could preach about Archippus. Finish the work that you've been given. There's a sermon to preach." But we can't skip over verse 16. And I wouldn't want to. There are three commands in this verse. And it's a verse which has been one of the most discussed verses in the whole letter of Colossians. Matthew Poole's commentary, who is usually very economical in his comments, one of the most brief, abbreviated commentators that I read. Other people have huge comments on passages. He'll have a line or two. It's usually very good. I think the largest section of commentary in Colossians he has on this verse. Paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. Well, what's in this verse? The first two commands are straightforward. Read this letter in the church in Colossae and have it read in the church neighboring in Laodicea. But then the third command of Paul, the third desire of Paul, comes. The Colossians are to read the letter from Laodicea. I think the first two commands are straightforward, understandable. Paul's written this letter to the Colossians. Read it and have it read in the other church. Then Paul mentions this other letter. And it's the identity of that letter from Laodicea that has vexed many scholars in the church for centuries. Scholars, if you read them, will catalog 6 or 7 different opinions and options as to the identity of this letter. Some think it was a letter from Laodicea in that it was a letter that the Laodicean church wrote about its own circumstances to send to the Apostle Paul. That was Calvin's view, interestingly. As you think about it, why would that letter still be there and not with Paul? Why would he want it read? It really is not the most convincing view. Some say it's a letter of our New Testament, another letter of our New Testament written by Paul while he was in Laodicea, a letter to Timothy or to someone else that is just identified as the letter from Laodicea. In other words, the letter I wrote while I was there. Some say it was the letter to Philemon. Others say it's our letter of Ephesians in the New Testament. That in some manuscripts doesn't have to the Ephesians, it's just left open, and others inserted to the Laodiceans early on in the church, based on Colossians 4:16, saying, well, it must be that letter that then was to be circulated. John MacArthur thinks that Colossians 4:16 refers to the book of Ephesians. Others, though, say what Paul is referring to is more than likely, and I tend to agree, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Laodicea in the same way that he wrote to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Colossae. An actual letter that Paul wrote, but that has been lost. It's interesting that in the history of the church, later than the New Testament, a letter of Paul to the Laodiceans did appear. But it's almost certainly a forgery. It's just pieces of Paul's other letters patched together with no real rhyme or reason. So that people could try to have something to show for Colossians 4:16. That forged letter was denied to be authentic by the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 AD. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't really write a letter to the Laodicean church, but that it's just not with us anymore. It either wasn't intended to be included or was lost. Some historians cite the earthquake that happened in the 60s, first century AD, and said maybe it got lost in the earthquake, trying to come up with explanations, and so never became part of the New Testament. You know, and I think it's that last option, that whatever Paul is referring to, what if it's not part of our New Testament? I think that's the real issue that motivates people to conjecture all sorts of things. To conjecture, well, it is in our New Testament, we just call it something else. Or to forge a letter so that we could have it in our New Testament. If you look back, some copies, some editions of the Bible will have Paul's letter to the Laodiceans in it, some older manuscripts. I think it's this wrestling with Paul wrote a letter to another church and we don't have it in our Bible. It's that sort of wrestling that I think people struggle with. Should there be 28 books in the New Testament? You mean that all this time we've been missing out on part of the Bible that God intended us to have? The letter that would decide everything about church government and the sacrament of baptism and Lord's Supper, and it's all in that letter and we don't have it? Well, I think there are 2 points that we can make in response. First, not everything that the apostles wrote certainly was intended to be in Scripture. If John can say this of the Lord Jesus, surely it was true of the apostles as well, John 21:25. Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. We don't know everything that Jesus ever said. We don't have a record of everything that Jesus ever did. We don't know every miracle that he performed. That's not the point, John says. That would be too much to have in any book. We have enough. We have what God intends for us to know. Scripture was never meant to be an exhaustive, comprehensive, historical book. The Gospels are God's revelation of Christ Jesus, sufficient for the salvation of men. And also, the apostles were not only used to write, but also to oversee the formation of the New Testament canon. It wasn't left to the church in general to decide. And if Paul wrote a letter somewhere, but he said, no, that's not to be in the New Testament, then he says that with apostolic authority. The same authority that he had to write the books of the New Testament that are included. And I think, secondly, we need to remember what Jesus said. Do you not know the scriptures or the power of God? If God wanted Paul's letter to the Laodiceans to be in our Bibles, to be in our New Testaments in 2009, it would not be lost. Period. If God can preserve 27 books, does his sovereignty stop at the number 27? And somehow man, through his sin or through his negligence, loses the book that God intended to be there? That's ludicrous. If this was a letter that we needed, we'd have it. We need to believe in the power of God to give us his word and to preserve that word. You know, I think it's a shame in some ways that so much attention has been paid in Colossians 4:16 to what we don't know, and to what in some ways we can't know about the exact identity of this letter, rather than to what we do know Paul was writing in this verse. Colossians 4:16, do you see what Paul was urging and commanding to be done in the church? His desire is to establish and promote the church's duty and blessing in the public reading of Scripture. This is such an important verse. It is one of the foundation stones for the duty and the blessing of the ordinance of the public reading of Scripture. And this is the one main point, I think, that ought to confront us out of Colossians 4:16. Now, the word that Paul uses here can be used of private Bible reading. Have the letter read. It's used in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:28. And on his way home, sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Same word. You can do what Paul is saying here on your own, alone. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing. He was reading his own Bible. And we need to say, of course we should read our Bibles. What a blessing and privilege it is to have a Bible, a whole Bible, and not just a page from the letter of James that you traded your wagon of hay for. The whole Bible. You know, not everyone in ancient times had the blessing of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. That was a great privilege he had, to have a personal Bible, or at least that portion of the prophecy of Isaiah. And you know, even in parts of the world today, if Christians saw you walking in here with your own Bible, or they went to your house and saw how many different Bibles you have, different translations, maybe in different languages, different versions, not to say all the Bible helps that you have, just the Bibles that you have, they would consider you so amazingly rich and blessed to have God's word the way that you have it. Some of you children have your own Bible. Do you? Let me see if you do. You nod your head if you have your own Bible. That's amazing. Don't you think that's amazing? I hope you said thank you to your mom and dad or whoever gave it to you. Maybe it was Oma and Opa or Grandma and Grandpa. You know, that's an amazing thing to have your own Bible. Don't ever take it for granted. There are children in this world who may be born and live and die who never even see a Bible. And you have your own. Wow. Wow. That's what you should say. Wow. And if you don't have one, I hope you want one. And I hope you're learning to read. You know, you may not like your reading lessons, but you know why your mom and dad are teaching you to read, and you know why your teachers are teaching you to read, or why they should be? First and foremost, so that you can read your own Bible. So that you can read what God said. What a blessing. We have Bibles all around us. But then again, having a Bible and reading the Bible are not always the same thing. You know, to our shame, we have the Word of God all around us. I can't say that I've read it every day of my life. Maybe you can, I can't. We should be reading our Bibles. I heard a saying recently which stuck with me. No Bible, no breakfast. Now, I don't know if that was someone's personal resolve or whether it was the command of a parent or the law of a parent in a home. But that's what it was. No Bible, no breakfast. You haven't fed in the Word of God, then you don't get to feed your stomach. You feed the most important thing first, and that's your soul. Then you feed your belly. Now, we can debate the merits of that, but it stuck with me. No Bible, no breakfast. But you know, the word here, though, it obviously can be used of personal Bible reading. The word usually in the New Testament in the Bible refers to the public reading of Scripture. This was the practice in the Old Testament. The Word of God was publicly read. You heard it from Deuteronomy chapter 31 that was publicly read this morning. It was a public reading of the Word of God about the public reading of the Word of God. Gather the men and the women and the children and the strangers, and you read the Word of God to them so that they will know how to love and fear God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. I read Colossians that took about 7 minutes, 8 minutes. He read it from daybreak till noon as he faced the square in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. It was the Old Testament practice. We see it continued in the New Testament, Luke chapter 4:16. Jesus went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Jesus publicly read the Word of God, the Scripture. Acts 13:15. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Public reading of Scripture in the synagogues. Acts 15:21. Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. The public reading of the Word of God. Old Testament scriptures were read publicly, regularly, systematically in the church. But now Paul is also commanding that these letters be read. That's a significant thing. The church for centuries said, "We read the Word of God in public worship." And now Paul says, "Read my letter in public worship." See what he's doing? He's saying that these letters are not just the word of men. It is the word of God, to be equated with the Old Testament scriptures, on par with the word of God in the books of the Old Testament. By commanding them to be read publicly, Paul puts these letters, his letters, on par with Old Testament scripture. After this letter has been read to you, see that you also read it in the church of the Laodiceans. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he's even more explicit. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. It is a solemn, holy admonition and charge before the Lord to publicly read Scripture. And we see that that's what they did in the early church. Around 150 AD, Justin Martyr described a typical church service. He said, on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the writings of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. It wasn't, what's the least we can do to satisfy this command? As long as time permitted, they would read. And then when the reader has finished, the presider speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things. So you see, both Scripture and history commend to us the public reading of Scripture. And you think, what are you getting all on about this for? That's what we do. We're blessed here, brothers and sisters. And I think sometimes we don't know how blessed we are. You know, I get out once in a while to other places in our country and in other countries, and I see what's happening a little bit in other churches. You would think it strange that an emphasis on the public reading of Scripture would need to be made in the Christian church. But it's needful. The very thing that is often lacking in the church today is the public reading of Scripture. You know, people may say, what's the difference? Why can't I just read it myself? You said I have my own Bible. What's the big deal if I never hear the Scripture publicly read? Is there some magic thing that because Mr. Vedder reads the Bible, something happens that's different from when I read it myself? Yes, I believe that. I believe that. And I believe it not because it's Mr. Vedder, but I believe it because it's the public reading of the Word of God in the covenanted assembly of the people of God according to the command of God. That's why. Someone who says, what's the difference? Can't I just read it myself? You know, to begin with, I doubt whether that person who would say that does read their Bible very much themselves. It's not the kind of thing a Bible reader says. But God has commanded the public reading of Scripture to be part of the gathered public worship of His people. And He is sovereign. He is sovereign over His Word, and He is sovereign over the blessing that any individual gets from His Word. Do we appreciate that? God is sovereign over the blessing that you get from His Word. Now, He works in your heart, preparation, desire, prayer, all those things, the means as well as the end. But He is sovereign over what you get out of the Word. And I am convinced, beloved, that God sovereignly blesses the public reading of His Word in ways that you will not be blessed just reading it by yourself. I'm convinced of that because He has ordained it in the church. The same reason then you could say, well, why do we gather for worship at all? I can worship on my own. You hear people say that. It's the same argument for Bible reading. I can read my Bible on my own. What special thing is going to happen just when I'm in the church with other Christians and someone who is designated to read the Bible as part of the teaching ministry of the church stands up and publicly declares the Word of God? I say there's a big difference. And I think just acknowledging that may help us pray for that. Lord, pray, give us your blessing in the public reading of your Word. Could it be that we tune out to that and just say, well, I'll pick it up once I get to the sermon? It's the public reading of God's word. He blesses his gathered church. He's the one who calls us together. Little good fruit comes when people just try to live out their Christianity individualistically, when they have a private spirituality. It's not the biblical pattern. That's why even if you're not a Christian here today, I think it's a blessing for you. I know it's a blessing for you to sit under the public reading of God's word. God says it's a blessing. Whether it's a blessing for you depends upon whether you're one of his. But it's a blessing, and it will be there held against you in judgment, or it will be a blessing to the saving of your soul. But it's a blessing. And let me say that God is the one who ordains worship and the public reading of his scripture, and it's better that you're here, even if you're an unbeliever, than to be on the golf course or in the arena. Because this is where God most ordinarily works. In the public assembly of his people. And Paul says when people are worshiping and his word is going out, unbelievers will be here and they will be convicted and they'll fall down and they'll say, surely God is among you. This is the corporate, public, evangelistic power of the church gathered in worship. We don't focus on that in our day. It's all individual evangelism, which is good. But the Bible speaks, I think, more often of the corporate evangelism that is a side benefit of the gathered worship of the people of God. It's not the focus, but it's a benefit and it's a blessing. If you want to be struck by lightning, if salvation was not by justification by faith, but by being struck by lightning, you know what I tell you to do? I tell you to go outside when the storm clouds are dark. Kids, don't do this. Go outside and get one of your dad's 9 irons and wave it up a golf club on the top of the hill. It's no guarantee that you'll be struck by lightning, but it's the best thing you can do. And you know, going to church doesn't guarantee that anyone will become a Christian. But it's the best thing you can do. And if you're not a Christian, and you know that for all eternity you want to be one, and you know that much, then this is where you need to be. No guarantee. Outside of Christ, you're still sinning. This is where God ordinarily works. We, like Timothy, need to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. So Paul says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Something's wrong if it begins to fade in the life of the church. You know, recently, again, when I was on holidays, I attended a worship service. I think I mentioned this to you before. Not once was the Bible opened. Christian worship service. In a place where you would not expect it to happen. I didn't. I was shocked. A whole service, hour and a half, and not once was the Word of God opened. Toward the end of the sermon, the preacher said, I'd like to close with a passage. And I thought, finally we get to hear the Word of God. He said, I'd like to close with a passage from chapter 2 of my latest book. It's happening. It's happening in the church in our country. We need to dedicate ourselves and rededicate ourselves to the public reading of the Word of God. And it just needs to be the public reading of the Word of God. We don't need to dress it up. We don't need to make it gimmicky. I listened to a recent worship seminar that was recorded at a well-known Reformed seminary in the United States that, on the one hand, was encouraging, again, the public reading of Scripture, for which I was thankful. But then they said, but just don't read the Bible. You do other things. So they were encouraging drumming along with the public reading of Scripture, getting a big conga drum. Hear the word of the Lord. Bum, ba-da-ba-bum, ba-da-ba-bum, ba-da-ba-bum. And then the phrase, bum, ba-da-ba-bum, ba-da-ba-bum. They were serious. the public reading of Scripture and the drum. Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. We don't need to dress it up. Spurgeon said, God's word is like a lion. You don't need to do anything. You just need to let it out of the cage. When God's word is publicly read, beloved, it's the closest we come to infallibility in a worship service. When God's word is just read as it is, you see, it's the closest we come to infallibility in our worship services. It's not my words or my thoughts. It's not yours. It's not his. It's not hers. It's God speaking. Because it's God's word, it needs to be read reverently. Listen to the larger catechism. How is the word of God to be read? Question and answer 157. The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very word of God. You can tell what a man thinks about the word of God by the way he reads the word of God. And that he, God only, can enable us to understand them with the desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. This is how the word of God is to be read. Reverently, believingly, expectantly. You know, there's a practice in many of the churches that if you want to have someone just feel included or give them something to do, you let them read the Bible. You let little kids publicly read the Bible. I understand the motivation. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's right to have someone just come up and bumble through a Bible reading. I don't even think it's right when they give little kids the privilege of reciting in Flanders Fields at a Remembrance Day service and they bumble through it. I hate that. It's the Word of God. And so we're not just going to say, oh, we want you to do something. We want you to feel partisan. That's the way we'll keep you in the church. Here, read the Bible. It's not going to happen here. It's to be read as part of the teaching ministry and discipline of the church. It is to be read reverently and it is to be heard reverently because it is God speaking when we hear his word. When God's word is being read, and I know there are exceptions, and I don't want to come down on it, but there should be no talking. There should be no daydreaming. There should be no whispering back and forth, no giggling. You know, when I preach, I sometimes, not so much in this congregation, I'm thankful for that, but in other places, I see people, they're just doing their own thing in the congregation. And you know, part of me, when I'm preaching, it doesn't get to me as much as when I'm reading the Bible. When I'm reading the Bible and I see people do that, I know it should be the same in the preaching. I don't want to denigrate preaching, but that could be me making a mess of a passage of Scripture sometimes. But when the Bible is being read, I think we should sit up, be quiet, and listen. Sit up, be quiet, and listen. You know, if my father ever came to me and said, Matt, I've got something to say to you. And as he was talking, I pulled out my BlackBerry, if I had one, and started texting. Would you do that to your father? Maybe you would. We should hear the word of God reverently. The word is to be central in our worship services, and it should also be persuasive. And I hope it will always be pervasive here in this place. We begin a worship service with a call to worship. What is that? That's a Bible reading passage. I read publicly from the Scripture as the call to worship. I read Scripture publicly before the prayer of confession and repentance. We read the scripture publicly in the Old Testament reading. We read it in the passage that is to be preached. And the benediction that is pronounced at the end of the service is from scripture. It's a public declaration of the word of God. May it always be that way. Now, there are obstacles to the reading of God's word. We know. As the farmer was sower was scattering seed, some fell on the path and the birds came and ate it up. Jesus said, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. There can be the public reading of the word of God, but the hearing of the word of God has obstacles. And one is the devil. And he will do anything to snatch up the word that you've just heard. Anything to do it. We have an enemy outside of us, but we also have an obstacle within us. 2 Corinthians 3:15, Paul says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Our hearts can be the problem in hearing the word of God read publicly. Sometimes it's unbelief and we simply can't hear until we're changed, until we have a new heart. And sometimes it's just, even for Christians, our hearts are not where they should be. We don't have Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, but what we do have is Jesus' letter to the Laodiceans. It's in Revelation chapter 3. God saw to it that there'd be at least one letter to the Laodiceans that we do have in our Bibles. It's Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus himself wrote it. And at the end of that letter, this is what he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How do you get a spiritual ear? God gives it to you. The Lord said to Moses, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Isn't I the Lord? If you want to hear the word of God, then you need to pray to God to give you ears to hear it, or you'll be deaf to it. You'll never hear what your Creator and what your Savior says. Pray not just to listen, but to hear the Bible when it is read. And Revelation 1:3, it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because the time is near. That reminds us, lastly, of the goal of the public reading of Scripture. Why should we want to sit under the public reading of the Word of God? Why did Paul want these letters to be read? Because they are the power of God unto salvation. Paul said to Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. We want to hear the letters that Paul wrote, which are the Word of God, because God wants us to be a letter. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. That's the goal. That when these letters are read, God would make you his living letter. That he would write it on your heart. And that you would live out the things that he wrote so long ago. You'd live them in your life. So that people who don't or won't read a Bible can read you at least. And in your life, they can read of a Savior. And they can read of forgiveness. And they can read of comfort and hope and peace. And when they read it in you, you'll say, well, the God who wrote that in me wrote it here first. And this is where you really need to read. Be ready for the answer for the hope that lies within you. You know, when Augustine's life was quite a mess, and he was broken up about it, he was crying and praying in his garden. And he says, as I was saying these things, lo, I heard the voice of a boy or girl, I know not which, coming from a neighboring house, chanting and often repeating, take up and read, take up and read. Immediately my countenance was changed, and I began most earnestly to consider whether it was usual for children in any kind of game to sing such words, nor could I remember ever to have heard the like. And so restraining the torrent of my tears, I rose up, interpreting it no other way than as a command from me to heaven to open the book and to read. And so quickly I grasped and I opened, in silence read the first paragraph on which my eyes fell. not in rioting and drunkenness, not in wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh nor the lust thereof. And no further would I read, nor did I read, for instantly as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Take up and read. God says that to you as an individual, and he says it to his church in the public reading of Scripture. Take up and read. As Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.